We are going to be in Luke, so stay there if you want to, Luke 13, but we're going to be looking at Luke 15 and also Luke 19 this morning. So if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 15 right now, verses 17 through 21. This is right in the middle of the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story about a father and his two kids, two boys, and one of the boys says, I don't like you anymore, I don't like your religion, I don't like the town, I'm out of here. And he goes and basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead, and I wish everybody else in this town was dead. And he leaves. And he goes to a far country and lives it up and spends all his money and then realizes, oh, my way of doing things doesn't actually work. And so we catch him at that point in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. May his word live in us. I've been using prayers when it's my turn to preach out of the Valley of Vision. And so even though it's a written prayer, bow your heads and pray with me. Oh God, praise waits for you, and to render it is my noblest exercise. This is your due from all your creatures, for all your works display your attributes and fulfill your designs. The sea, dry land, a winter cold, summer heat, morning light, evening shade are full of you, and you give me or give us them richly to enjoy. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. At your pleasure, empires rise and fall. All your works praise you, and your saints bless you. Let us be numbered with the holy ones, resemble them in character and condition, sit with them at Jesus' feet. May our religion be always firmly rooted in your word, our understanding divinely informed, our affections holy and heavenly, our motives simple and pure, and our heart never wrong with you. Deliver us from the natural darkness of our own minds, from the corruptions of our hearts, from the temptations to which we are exposed, from the daily snares that attend us. We are in constant danger while we are in this life. Let your watchful eye ever be upon us for our defense. Save us from the power of our worldly and spiritual enemies and from all painful evils to which we have exposed ourselves. Until the day of life dawns above, let there be unrestrained fellowship with Jesus. Until fruition comes, may we enjoy the earnest of our inheritance and the first fruits of the Spirit. Until we finish our course with joy, may we pursue it with diligence. In every part display the resources of the Christian and adorn the doctrine of you, our God, in all things. In his name, amen. We're going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, 5 weeks to be exact, what it is that makes us, what are the core values of this church? And you might want to know why. Why are we doing this? I think it's important every once in a while to remind us why we, who we are and what we're doing. We don't have a new members class, per se, and so this is how we're doing this. And I wanted to talk about a few things in explanation of why we're doing that. Do you remember, if you were, did you ever experience in elementary school Flat Stanley? Did anybody ever do Flat Stanley? Raise your hand. There's one, two, okay. Flat Stanley, if you didn't know, in elementary, these kids would draw this, something like this. And then they would mail it to various and sundry relatives or friends. And the idea is you get Flat Stanley in the mail, and then you take Flat Stanley with you somewhere, and you document all your adventures, going to the grocery store, going to a soccer game, going to work, going to the movies, whatever. You snap a picture with you and Flat Stanley, right? And then that gives Flat Stanley a little bit more dimension than just this.
You don't want to be considered a flat Stanley in life. You want to say, hey, I'm more than just two-dimensional. I'm multidimensional. You're like a diamond that's got all these facets to it. And everything that makes you who you are, your experiences, your childhood, the good stuff, the bad stuff, your personality, whether mom and dad were divorced or whether or not they stayed married but didn't like each other, or whether or not it was a great family, or maybe death has touched you, or maybe disease has touched you. All of these things, these facets that the hammer of God's providence are cutting into you, make you beautiful, make you sparkle, make you who you are. That's what we want to be understood. But when you come to church, most people revert back to flat Stanley. Because I don't want you to know what makes me who I am. Because what makes me who I am has a lot of stuff involved with it. Sometimes it's got some ugliness involved in it. And so I said last week, we are like a puzzle, but it's just a puzzle with even dimensions. Just a rectangle, and we just touch up against one another. But a real puzzle has stuff gouged out of it and added to it so that we fit together. So the reason we're doing this is so that you understand that being a church, I don't care where you are, what denomination, what church you're in, that you need to get beyond flat Stanley and be the gems that you already are, right? The puzzle pieces that you already are. But now, I need the bubble brigade. Who's my bubble brigade? Pop your lids. The first bubble doesn't work too good. So you're going to blow one, and then you have to do it again. So start blowing bubbles around you, in front of you, behind you. Now, as a bubble comes towards you, I want you to try and catch it on your hand without it breaking. How's that working? How are bubbles? Is it easy to catch and not break? It's not. Right? The reason it's not is because this church and every individual church is fragile in its unity. It's beautiful, but it's fragile, and it can bust at any time. Somebody gets offended. They didn't say hi to me in the hall. I didn't get invited to the party. He said something, and I'm not exactly sure what he said, but it sounded offensive to me. Whatever it is, they're singing this song, and I don't like the way it's being played. He said, he preached out of this text, and that was my favorite text in the world, and he forgot to mention the thing that really matters to me. It's very fragile. Now, the church itself, the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Jesus says to Peter, he goes, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And depending on where you've come from, church-wise, oftentimes we think, oh no, hell is coming after the church and we got to hold the gates so that hell won't get in. But that's not what the passage means. The passage means that the church is coming after it and hell needs to watch out. It cannot stop the church. But this individual church, oh yeah, it can fizzle. It can break just like that bubble in a heartbeat. And so what we're trying to do in this series is let you know, hey, these things are important as lifestyles, lifestyles of repentance and belief and loving God and loving neighbor and Christian freedom. And if you have these and are practicing them and we're encouraging one another in them, it will be less likely that we're the bubble church. Okay, so let's look at these passages in Luke. And you're going to want to have markers in Luke 13, 15, and 19. The first thing I want to look at is lives of confession. We're going to look at four things today. Lives of confession, lives of turning, lives of permanent repentance, and that repentance is a gospel gift. First thing, lives of confession. Well, the passage we read out of the prodigal son story is that
you see the prodigal, the younger brother, I guess, you see him having a false confession at first. And it's born out of a sense of a false identity. If you'll see in verse 17, but when he came to his sense himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then here's the false part. Treat me as one of your hired servants. His false confession, his false repentance is one that says, okay, what I'm going to be in the kingdom of God, what I'm going to be in the church, what I'm going to be in my marriage, what I'm going to be in my relationship with my parents or my friends is one of a hired servant, an independent contractor. I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to get paid for everything that I do. But I'm going to recognize that I have no other relationship to you other than I'm getting the job done. Therefore, you need to extend to me quid pro quo, niceness or forgiveness or whatever it is. That's a false confession. The true confession comes when he's overwhelmed by God's sacrificial love for him. The story, Jesus is telling the story because the Pharisees are mad that he is hanging out with. It says in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. These stories that Jesus tells there in Luke is in response to their disdain for Jesus loving sinners. And so this part of the story is showing how God the Father and specifically Jesus humiliate themselves, pick up their skirts and run to the offended sinner, the one who hasn't even done the right confession yet. He's a long way off. And we know from the text that his current repentance is not very good. Yet he runs to him and says, I love you. He hugs him. He kisses him. He protects him from the community at large who want to take him to task for leaving and saying all these horrible things. And when we receive that, when we understand that love for us, the true confession comes out and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What we mean by a life of repentance, partially, is a life of confession that is one of honesty towards God and towards those with whom we are in relationship. That you said, I'm not worthy. This is who I am. I am a sinner in need of your grace. There's an article, I think Robert actually knows this human being, Nick Batzig, is that his name? I found on the interwebs. And he talks about confession. And he gives some do's and don'ts. And I thought this was helpful. And I meant to print it out and have it for you. But if you need it, see me and I'll forward it to you. He says, first of all, don't treat fellow believers like personal priests. That's probably not the best idea when you're talking about a life of confession. He says, secondly, be aware of tempting others and re-tempting yourself by confessing what's taking place in your life. Thirdly, he doesn't really say this, but I'm adding this, is that confession takes the power out of the hidden sin and frees you and others from sin's enslaving ways. If you keep it inside and don't tell people, yes, I'm struggling with pornography. Yes, I'm struggling with anger. Yes, I'm struggling with this addiction. Yes, I'm struggling with that I'm a spendthrift. I'm struggling with the fact that I'm a gossip. I'm struggling with the fact that I don't even know how to repent to people. I don't have any kind of spiritual life or whatever it is. The more you keep it inside, it destroys you. Psalm 32, which we'll read at the end of this the sermon, explains that. If you confess to one another, you find out that it takes the power away from that sin. Fourthly, confess publicly when sin is public and privately to those against those whom you have sinned. Fifthly, seek out your pastors and your elders and godly men and women to confess to. That's what a life of confession looks like. Second thing, lives of turning. Look at Luke chapter 19. You know, one of my favorite stories in Luke 19, it is the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was this small in stature tax collector. And he was basically a tax farmer. He was someone who cheated people out of their money. He was hated by his fellow man. And Jesus is coming to town, and Zacchaeus' life, you can get from the story, was one of defense. He was constantly playing defense. Mostly because of his societal offense. Mostly because he offended people by what he did. He stole their money. He betrayed his fellow man in doing this and ruined a lot of their lives. And that defense perpetuated the offense. So every time he was living a defensive life, stealing from them and then moving and throwing people into jail and all this stuff, they kept hating him more. And he would defend himself even more by setting up walls and barriers, so much so that nobody likes this guy. So when Jesus comes to town, he can't see Jesus, partly because he's short, but partly because nobody's going to let him up there. No, you might be able to take my money, but you're not getting this. We're here for this public spectacle, and we don't owe you a spot. So what he does is, his stature, his whole life, caused him to play defense. If you've ever been short, I used to be short, maybe in some cultures, and I still am short. But it causes you to play defense, to compensate for your insecurities and things that he could not do. Because of that, it equipped him to do what others could not do, nor in some sense needed to do. He climbed a tree. He said, look, I might be short, but I'm nimble. And I can get up this tree and I can see what's taking place. You might be blocking me from the road. You might be blocking me from this, but I can do what you don't have to do and maybe what you cannot do. It puts him higher than the tallest person in the crowd. And he wasn't using his stature as an excuse to abuse folks to get back at them. He was using his stature to see Jesus. At that moment, he was turning. He started his life of turning. His repentance literally means to turn. He was starting to turn from who he was to who Jesus was. And his turning became more complete when he obeyed the voice of Jesus. Because Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, I need you to come down because I'm going to stay with you. Now, notice the voice in Luke 19. There in verse 5. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. It doesn't say, Zacchaeus, come down and fix everything you've done wrong. I want you to fix everything that you've done wrong to me. I want you to fix everything you've done wrong to God. I want you to fix everything that you've done wrong to your fellow man. Notice, it doesn't say that. What it says is, I need you to come down so that I can stay with you, so that I can spend the night with you, so that I can lodge with you, so that I can be connected to you, not as a flat Stanley, but interlocked. And notice also Zacchaeus is turning. His repentance, it says that he did come down and it resulted in joy, that he received him joyfully. Now here's the turning proper. Zacchaeus says to him, Lord, you need to know that I'm going to pay everybody back. It says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Repentance, true repentance, looks like mimicking the restoration that you have just received from Christ. That's all Zacchaeus is doing. Jesus says, I am going to be involved in your life in a costly way because everybody around me, he's a traveling preacher. He's trying to build a ministry and he keeps hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's not hanging out with the movers and shakers in his community. He's not hanging out with the people that are going to project his ministry into the stratosphere. He's hanging out with the people that most religious types say, this is absolutely the killer. This is the death knell for your ministry. And he says, I don't care about that. What I care about is you. And that God has said that you are made in his image and I'm here to love you. Zacchaeus does that. He mimics what Jesus has done for him. Lives of repentance, lives of turning, are continuous lives of restoring the love of Christ to those we've offended, and is usually an abundant restoration. The reason that that is because we've switched from playing defense to playing offense. And what our offense looks like is, I'm going to abundantly restore you. I'm going to abundantly restore the image of God in you. Stuff that I have taken from you and other people have taken from you, I am now here to give you not only that, but much, much more. Thirdly, lives of permanent repentance. Go back to Luke 13 that Robert read earlier. And you've got this story about Jesus coming, heading to Jerusalem. And if you go back to Luke 12 and Luke 11, you see that Jesus is proclaiming judgment upon people. And he's heading to Jerusalem. And these folks are saying one of two things. Hey, it's probably not a good idea to go there. Because these folks these Galileans were there, and Pontius Pilate or whoever it was, Herod came in there. Who was it? Do we know? Pilate, yeah, Pontius Pilate, mingled with their sacrifice. He goes in and kills them. You don't want to go there. It's a dangerous place. Or, hey, I get what you're saying. There's a bunch of guilty people, and that's who you're talking about, right? The guilty folks, the ones that need to hear this. And Jesus' point here is, no, that's not it. You're just as guilty as everybody else. Looking to ourselves and what we need to confess from and turn from is part of a permanent repentance. Because you constantly have to be looking at yourself. And what the temptation in life is to look at everybody around you. I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon today. Please don't ever say that to me. I know you have in the past, but don't do it anymore. Restrain yourself. Because, and I say it to myself, I wish so-and-so would have been here to hear me. It's ridiculous. We're the focus. We have to look at ourselves, and if we constantly are doing that, then that is going to lead us to repentance. A life of permanent repentance is something that takes place all the time. The reason Jesus tells the story about the fig tree is that fig trees bear fruit 10 months out of the year. They got all these different cycles. And so there's constantly going to be some evidence of fruit on the tree. And the fact that this tree had no fruit on it is Jesus saying, this is what y'all look like. You keep pointing to other people, but really you need to be pointing to yourself, and you yourself have no fruits of repentance. This is what you need to do. Instead of talking about towers in Siloam falling and people in Galileans being having their blood spilt in the temple, you need and say, well, they're guilty, but I'm not. You need to understand, I'm not seeing it in your lives either. And then he tells the story about the fig tree, and he says, the gardener comes in and says, well, let me dig around it and put some manure on it and water it some more. Why? Because what needs to happen is that your heart constantly needs to be churned up. Branches need to be pruned to reveal the idols that are there. You need to feel sometimes the pain of the good news, so that you can experience the joy of it. All right, last thing. Repentance is a gospel gift. Go back to Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. And look at verse 20 and then verses 22 through 24. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Jump down to verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father runs to us. He humiliates himself for us, even while we are a long way off. And then the father smothers us with kisses and embraces us in protection. And then he restores us beyond whatever we could ask or think. The son originally left because he wanted all of these things, and the father says, you're going to give that back and more. You get shoes because you are free to go wherever you want. You get the signet ring, which is the credit card. You can spend wherever you want. You have that authority. You get the robe that says you are the VIP. You are the most important guest, and we are going to kill the fattened calf because we're going to restore you not only to this family, but to this community. We are going to have a party. We are going to celebrate. Repentance is a gift. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls it a saving grace or an evangelical grace, a gospel gift. Oftentimes what we do is we think of repentance as a necessary evil, when in reality it is this good gift that God gives to us. Lives of repentance are not lives of shrinking, of being limited, of humiliation. They are not lives of a necessary evil, like some spiritual diet or some spiritual cleanse or some god-awful workout that you have to do. It's a gift. At Christmas time, we try to buy our kids as many gifts as we can, financially speaking. And we will put the gifts under the tree. We'll wrap them. And sometimes people get fewer gifts than more because they're a little bit more expensive or whatnot. But we try and put as many under there as possible. Because there is no better feeling than thinking, is there one left for me? Is there one more? Do I get to unwrap yet another one? It's a good feeling. Is there another package to open? And I can give mediocre and sometimes good gifts. But our Father, who art in heaven, gives us the gift that keeps on giving. You know why it's the gift that keeps on giving? You know why repentance is the gift that keeps on giving? Because we keep on sinning. He doesn't say, you keep on sinning, the gifts are, that's it, I'm cutting you off. At some point, you've got to earn this. At some point, you need to have your life together so that you can get my gifts. He goes, no, I realize you're going to keep messing up, and I'm going to give you this wonderful gift of repentance. Hopefully this won't gross you out and embarrass my family. I have this horrible digestive condition. Had surgery for it. I can't throw up anymore. You might say, woo, hate throwing up. And I can barely burp, which I used to do rather well. Stuff, if I get sick, it gets trapped in there. Not to be too disgusting, but it can't go south either. So it's there, and it stays there, and it's extremely painful. I can't get rid of it until I get a lot of drugs pumped into me, and then I finally get relief. My question for you is, if you're questioning Christianity, if you're on the bubble, so to speak, what do you do with your guilt and your shame? What are you going to do with your guilt and your shame if there is no repentance? If there's no good gift that keeps on giving, that gives you the opportunity to confess, to live lives of restoration in one another's life, what would you do? Repentance is a wonderful gift. I said we would close with Psalm 32, and I will hold to that. David had this wonderful way of putting it. He said this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, I mean, you kept it inside, you didn't confess it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's close in prayer. Our closing prayer is the corporate prayer of response. You've got it there on page 8. We have thus covered one pillar of the values of Denton Presbyterian Church. And we'll do it both sermon and Sunday school and give you stuff to talk about amongst yourselves or with us. But pray with me now. Corporate prayer of response. Our Father.